for the salvation of Zion. Approaching Zion, come follow me. We're at Doctrine and Covenants, sections 94 to 97. This is coming to these sections after section 93. It's kind of like a letdown. 93 is so awesome.
Dylan contemplated just skipping tonight and saying, ah, screw it. We'll just move on to something else. But, just kidding. We didn't actually consider that.
there are some interesting nuggets we pulled out of here. So I am excited. So this section is titled For the Salvation of Zion. And we're going to be looking at a few different themes here. But section 94 starts with some revelations to build some buildings.
Who doesn't want to hear about that, honestly?
So we've got, this is Kirtland era, right? We've got revelations to build the temple. We've also are getting revelations to build a office building for the first presidency in here. And the Lord goes a little Exodus on us, where he's laying out the dimensions of how to build the buildings, which is probably good sized dimensions for the 1800s, I would think. I'm not sure how impressive they would be by today's standards, looking at the church office buildings.
Probably not, but the headquarters building is not the prettiest thing in the world. So it's about quality over quantity, perhaps. maybe that's what the Lord was going with here.
You know, it's interesting that Joseph Smith, a lot of these revelations, not just for Kirtland, but for Missouri, like the revelations came very specific. Here's how you should set up the design and the architecture of these things. And I was kind of pondering, like, we have all that for Missouri, right? Which is still, you know, to be built. And you look at it and you're like, okay, like, by today's standards, like, our temples and our buildings are much bigger and much bigger footprint than those revelations. And I was kind of just sat pondering. I'm like, I wonder if when the time comes to start rebuilding, if the Lord's going to say, new revelation, bigger and better.
Well, just because the Lord returns, you think that many people are actually going to move to Missouri? I have my doubts. They may not need those big of buildings. Maybe the original design Joseph put together would be sufficient. So,
but it's funny because
time will tell.
We often look at these things as, well, it's revelation, therefore it can't change. And Joseph Smith didn't really operate like that. Joseph Smith will receive revelation, move forward. And there's times, as we've seen throughout Doctrine and Covenants, where there's times where adjustments are made. Things change, circumstances change. He goes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, let's rework this. He gets new inspiration. And, like, I personally am a fan of that approach. Like, I think we can paint ourselves into a corner by saying, no, once it's canonized, there can be, you know, no changes. And that's not in the spirit of Latter-day Saintism.
No, and I think these verses, more important than the fact that they, in particular in section 94 here, where, as you said, it's a little bit Moses feeling, a little bit Levitical, like being very direct and very specific. I think the root of this, like why the Lord is really doing this, you know, it's one thing for Joseph to have preached and to prophesied about Zion and about the Lord's ways of doing things, trying to reveal truth and bringing that light into the world to people. But I think bigger than that, this is really the Lord actually showing the saints, illustrating to them, no, this is real. Like, this is not theoretical. Like, we're not just pretending. The words Joseph gives you isn't just for fun. Like, we're serious about this. Like, we're really going to build Zion. And so I think this was one of many ways that the Lord was trying to drive home to the saints that who, I don't want to say they weren't taking it seriously. I don't think that was the case, but who didn't fully appreciate or understand the depth of which the Lord through his prophet Joseph was serious about, no, we're preparing the world for the return of the Savior now. And I think this specific direction is kind of akin to Moses, you know, and the fact that Moses was like, look, okay, you're not taking this serious, Israel. So we're going to give you some very specific direction here and actually be very exact about what the Lord expects, because this is real. We're not playing around. Like, there's really something going on here. And I think there's a little bit of that here with the saints early on as well. And Joseph is using this to his advantage to show the saints, or not Joseph, really, the Lord is using this to show them, no, this is for reals. Like, we're not just playing around. Like, we're really building Zion here, and it's time to get to work. Like, it can't be theory. It can't be academic, as so many churches preceding ours had talked about and had looked forward to a day of the return of the Lord, you know, in modern day prophecy being fulfilled. Well, they just kind of sit around and theorize about that and assume that the Lord will do it whenever he's ready. No, this is the Lord showing the saints, you have an active part to play. Like, you need to be engaged in this, because I cannot return until you prepare a place for me to return to. So I think there's actually several layers here that are quite important, even though, you know, a 55 by 65 foot building, why does that matter? Well, it just shows the reality of what the Lord is actually trying to do.
Oh, wrong button. The reason I bring that up is we have these verses with dimensions of the buildings, but we also have this other curious phrase that's thrown in there several times, according to the pattern which I have given you. So, a commandment I give unto you, that you shall commence a work of laying out and preparing a beginning and foundation of the city of the stake of Zion, here in the land of Kirtland, beginning at my house. And behold, it must be done according to the pattern which I have given to you. And I think this is more significant. The specifics of, like, the dimensions of the buildings, I personally feel like that can change. Like, Zion can expand, Zion can grow. Built like the dimensions, the revelations we have on structure and layout, right? Because what does it say? It's the beginning of the foundation of the city, right? And this is going to grow and expand in Missouri, and they're going to use these same ideas in Nauvoo and in Salt Lake. And what's more important than, hey, here's some very specific revelations on dimensions and how to build a building, what's more important is they're getting divine patterns, according to patterns which I have given you. And the idea of divine patterns, I think, is very important in the gospel and in the doctrine of the priesthood. And to truly understand the scriptures, right, the eternal round, dispensationalism, how the doctrine of the priesthood operates from eternity to eternity, is to understand divine patterns. And this doctrine that the Lord reveals divine patterns and then allows his servants to go and act and build according to their circumstances and their way with the tools and resources they have available to them, but according to these divine patterns. And continuing on, we get some more of this. And it shall be dedicated unto the Lord from the foundation thereof, again, according to the order of the priesthood, according to the pattern which shall be given unto you hereafter. You shall not suffer that any unclean thing to come in unto it. My glory shall be there, my presence shall be there. And if there shall come into it any unclean thing, my glory shall not be there, and my presence shall not come into it. So this idea of divine patterns, right, it goes into the whole doctrine of the priesthood, the whole idea of the temple and the ordinances, the covenant path, the ordinances. I mean, starting with baptism, but going into the temple, into the initial story, especially the endowment, even the ordinance of the sealing ceremony, all these are establishing divine patterns that we enter into this priesthood order, and then we align our own lives according to a divine pattern, which is the model and the template that Jesus Christ gave to us. And as we model our life after him, allowing him to be our divine pattern, that accomplishes the work and the glory of the Father.
And that's, I think that's pretty key, because I like the fact, You know, I go back to Elder Holland's talk from several years back in conference, when he really tried to accommodate and unify everyone in the church and say, look, you're unique, you're individual, but there's a place in the Lord's kingdom for each one of you. And when I think about these divine patterns that we're talking about, it's, look, the patterns are well established and are eternal, but each one of us is individual and unique. It's like a unique color that can be added to this divine pattern that has been set up over and over and over again. And I agree with you. That's the deeper, more significant part. And it is not that the Lord is trying to strip away the uniqueness out of each one of us. To the contrary, he wants to use the talents, the unique individual talents and individuality, the strengths that each of us have, to his advantage, if we allow him. He'll help strengthen our weaknesses at the same time. But who you are, or who we are as individuals, is a strength and part of the pattern of how God operates. Like, it's actually a good thing. And so we really need to be focused on, how can I take the talents I've been given and the unique individual I am and align it to the pattern that the Lord has dictated and has laid out, you know? And that's really where the strength comes in from each of us individually. It's not that, you know, the Lord does not need each one of us to be exactly the same. And so when we talk about divine patterns, it doesn't mean be like so-and-so or live your life exactly like so-and-so, other than Jesus Christ, right? Other than him. Otherwise, take the uniqueness that's within you and figure out how to pair that with and unify that with the pattern of the priesthood. And that's where the real strength comes in, and the opportunity for the Lord to use you individually in a unique capacity. And you know, this is something the Lord was obviously doing with Joseph as a unique individual and the way he went about doing things. But then so on since then, with each prophet and leaders of his kingdom, there's something to the ability to have a unique individual with unique ideas. You bring that individual into the holy order or the holy pattern, and it creates a unique opportunity to do something either new or to do something different that helps grow and mature the kingdom of God on earth.
We also read that Hiram got some pretty sweet dibs as well. Like, hey, he got his own inheritance and a lot right there next to the...
You're telling me there were some perks to being the prophet's brother?
You know, I don't think it hurts.
We consistently say, it's all about who you know, man.
It's all about who you know.
It's so important.
The gospel is all about who you know. First and foremost, above all, you got to know Jesus, right?
That's what I was going to say. That's exactly right.
But it doesn't hurt to be the prophet's brother. All right, moving into section 95. These are some sweet verses. I know I was joking around a little bit about this being a letdown after section 93, but these verses here are pretty, pretty nice. For the preparation wherewith I designed to prepare mine apostles to prune my vineyard for the last time, that I may bring to pass my strange act, that I may pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But behold, verily I say unto you, that there are many who have been ordained among you, whom I have called, but few of them are chosen. They who are not chosen have sinned a very grievous sin, in that they are walking in darkness at noonday. Yea, verily I say unto you, I give unto you a commandment, that you should build a house, in the which house I design to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high. I love that the Lord refers to his work as his strange act. This, you know, the whole idea of his people being a peculiar people. I know that's not the best English translation of what is the sentiment underlying that, but we are to stand out from the world. and the fruits of the Spirit are to make us a peculiar people. And I think looking at the covenant path, looking at the restored gospel as the Lord's strange act that he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, I think that's very insightful. And it should empower us to go forward and be bold with the truth that we have, knowing that to many it is going to appear as strange. Like, that shouldn't make us shy away from opening our mouth and speaking about what we believe and what we know to be true, just because it's going to be received as strange, right? The Lord himself refers to his act, his works, as strange. Like, from the world's perspective, the gospel, the order, the doctrine of the priesthood is strange. And I think that that ties in here with many are called, few are chosen. Why are they not chosen? Well, they've had the faith, right, to enter into the order, but they're walking in darkness at noonday, which means they've entered into the order, but they've not fully committed themselves to being true and faithful in all things that pertain to being a member of that order. And that's a very grievous sin, right? Because once you enter into the covenant path, and once you start making those covenants, right, you're no longer on neutral ground. You've entered in, you've chosen a side in the spiritual war, and you can't go back to ignorance. So it's very important, like, when you make those covenants and you enter into the covenant path, like, it's important to consciously be aware that there's no going back, right? It's full steam ahead. And it's to, we receive our ordinations, right? We are called. We go through this process of initiation into the priesthood order, but we cannot stagnate there, right? Once we are in the order, we are to be an integral and active participant in the kingdom of God and moving that forward. And that starts first and foremost with our own commitment to worthiness and living the commandments as we receive them, as we covenant to. But from there, as we fulfill our personal covenant responsibilities and obligations, right, that Spirit goes forth and has impact and influence around us.
This, you know, the in verse 4 here, where it says, not verse 4. It's even before that in verse, let's see. Well, he starts in verse 1 by saying, look, basically, I'll chasten those whom I love. Okay, that's good. So we understand that. But then he talks about how his apostles here in verse 4 are to prune my vineyard for the last time. And I'm like, okay, what's the Lord's vineyard? Well, it's not necessarily the entire world, right? It's those who see him, who accept him as the Savior. But yet the apostles are still called to prune that vineyard even further, meaning the Lord is truly looking for the elect. And like you said, Dylan, once you enter into that covenant path, once you enter into that relationship, in order to walk in darkness at noonday, like, the Lord has shined forth his light, like he's giving it in abundance. You know, if you walk outside at noonday, the only way to stay in the dark is purposeful. Like, you have to intentionally avoid it, you know, to remain kind of out of that light that is so abundant and radiates everywhere. You have,
like,
to
a vampire.
Right. You have to find purposeful locations to take shade and to take cover, you know? And so it's not something that you could do except for through willful, you willingly do it. You use your agency to do it. And that's why it's such a grievous sin here, is he has opened up an unlimited supply of light and truth to you, or in this case, to the saints he's speaking to, but obviously to us today, this applies. He's given this eternal and infinite light available. And yet there are those who choose to enter in and to kind of come in out of the cold, you know, to come in out of the wilderness. They enter in, and then for whatever reason, choose not to embrace and soak up that light and that truth that is being offered and that is radiating so abundantly all around them. And they choose to just sit in the shadows and hang out on the sidelines. And that is clearly not what the Lord needs and what he seeks for us. And so the apostles here are being essentially commissioned to say, look, you need to find the elect. That's, you know, Dylan and I kind of offline, so to speak, outside of the podcast, we've talked about how the Lord really is able to fulfill his purposes with so few. And frankly, that's true even within the church itself. You know, there's a lot of people who are members of a church unit, of a ward or a branch or whatever. And really, he can fulfill a lot of what is necessary with a very few number of people. And that's amazing on the one hand, but it's also really sad that he's able to do that.
But what you're meaning to say is that if you have a ward of 300 people, it only takes a small percentage of those people to be truly true and faithful in all things.
Yeah.
For the Lord's purposes for that ward to really come to pass and to be fulfilled.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Now, that's not meant to be an excuse to slack off for the others. Yes,
that's right. That's exactly what I was going to say. That's not what the Lord wants.
That's an invitation for you to be one of those.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. It is incumbent upon us to make sure we're not the outside looking in type. Like we want to be part of those that are chosen, right?
Yeah.
It is infinite
wisdom.
That's
what it's saying here. Like this revelation is for the apostles. So this is specifically saying, hey, there's members of the church, there are members of the church who are in the church, they've been baptized, they're members, they're active, they show up on Sunday, but they're still walking in darkness. They have not fully committed themselves to being true and faithful in all things. And that's where the invitation here is, that the Lord is going to provide additional tools to try to help us, to help all of us who are still walking in darkness, to progress and enter into the light.
And that's where I was going next when he talks about pruning. It's not that the Lord's giving up on anybody. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He's giving the apostles tools to go and seek to strengthen and uplift the vineyard, you know, really start to help those parts of the vineyard that may be struggling. In this case, helping the saints who maybe are not as engaged and not embracing what's being offered and what's available to them, you know. And as just a matter of fact, as a matter of truth, he's saying, look, unfortunately, very few are chosen out of my vineyard, but the opportunity is for us to be part of those chosen few. I feel a little bit like a, you know, like a Jehovah Witness here, that there's only so many of us that are going to be chosen here in the end. But that chosen number, however small it might be, can be unlimited to whoever chooses to be a part of that, you know. And so it's a warning, but it's also a grace and a blessing that the Lord consistently gives his leaders. He gives, in this case, the apostles, tools to reach out and try to find ways to bring out from the darkness into the light the weakest among us, those of us who are struggling the most. Like the Lord is reaching out still. So maybe that's you. And maybe you feel like I'm not getting what I should get out of this. What do I need to do? First, go to the Lord. Second, go to your bishop, go to your ecclesiastical leader. Like find ways and say, look, I am not fully receiving the abundance of light the Lord is offering. Help, like, what can I do? And I think too often we don't use those ecclesiastical leaders the way we could and should. In this case, the Lord's talking to the apostles, but this could be applied to your local clergy just as
the bishop
much.
Will say, what you need is a Colin.
Well, but after you counsel together, he'll know
which calling
which
to give you.
Which kind of calling to give you. Good information leads to good revelation, man. That's 100%.
You know what you need? So. You need to be nursery leader.
Nursery. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
That'll do it.
That's where the truly elect get called, into nursery.
So a little more context here, too, is that the Lord is, you know, seemingly chastising his apostles a little bit. saying, I've called, you know, I've called you, but you're not quite there yet. But you, what you have to remember is that this is very early days of the restoration. Okay. We don't even have a temple yet. Okay. And even the Kirtland temple was not the fullness of the temple. So what the Lord is saying is like, so what Joseph Smith had been doing is he organized the church, like legally. He's restored doctrine and philosophy, right? Restored gospel truths. And that's what they're running on right now. Like, the growth of the church up to this point is, I mean, it's a miracle. Because, Joseph, you know, we have the Book of Mormon. You have some revealed doctrine and gospel truth. And, like, that's what's keeping everyone going up to this point. It's just some expanded philosophical ideas. And the idea that that God has called a prophet to the earth again. So they're still figuring a lot of stuff out, right? Right now, they're trying to organize School of the Prophets. Like, let's keep in getting these leaders of the church instructed on good doctrine as it's being revealed. And he's trying to build them up. And what we see in verse 8 here is that the Lord's method of getting these men out of darkness into light, his intention is to do that through the temple, to do that through the restoration of Melchizedek priesthood ordinances. And that's what happens. We're going to see that in section 109, right? When the dedicatory prayer with the of the Kirtland Temple is that the purpose of the temple is to bring those endowments that the apostles can go forth with power. And that power, in my opinion, is what President Nelson has recently talked about, which is covenant confidence. Once they go through these restored ordinances and start receiving a fullness of the Holy Ghost through those experiences, it gives them covenant confidence in the blessings and promises of the Lord that empowers them to go forth and boldly call others to come and receive of the same. And that's power that's given freely to all of us today as we enter into the temple and we receive those ordinances. It's something that, right, it's an endowment of knowledge, it's an endowment of power, but it's an endowment of confidence in the Lord that he continues to call all of us unto him, and he continues to give us the opportunity to then go forward with what we receive in the temple and make ourselves chosen. Because once you go through the temple and you receive those keys, you receive those ordinances, right, you're calling an election, your ability to be chosen, it's in your hands. Like, you have full capacity, capability to make that happen in your life, to receive the fullness of blessings that the Lord has for you. And this is a message that I want for all of us to understand, is that you don't go to the temple, get your endowment, get sealed, and you're done. That's not the covenant path. The covenant path is go to the temple, participate in those ordinances, and then move forward with covenant confidence and make your calling and election sure. And that means a lifetime of dedication.
It is so important, because I think we get these, not all, but there are definitely members of the church, and in the past, myself included, where we mistakenly interchange the power of the priesthood and the authority of the priesthood and think that they're one in the same. And that's absolutely not true. And what these verses show us here is the authority has been granted already. Those priesthood keys have already been reestablished, and that Joseph has delegated some of those keys to the apostles that existed at this time. But having the authority is one thing. Having the power that authority makes available is something entirely different. And that's what you're talking about, Dylan, and obviously what President Nelson has been talking about, where it's one thing to be ordained. It's one thing to have the keys given to you or the authority bestowed upon you. It's a thing entirely different to now exercise that authority with power. And to your point, it comes directly from the temple, period, end of story. And the Lord seems to be, you know, a lot of the last several sections of DNC we've been studying, there's a lot of stuff the Lord has been doing in preparation. We can see that with hindsight, right? They didn't understand that perfectly at the time. We can see it with hindsight. Is he is preparing them for the power that is going to be manifest and made available to them through the ordinances of the temple. Like that, the groundwork is all being laid there. But that is so instruction that's so informational for us today. There's so much for us to learn from that. One, because there's a lot the Lord's preparing us for that we don't see the end of as of yet. So we have to walk by faith. But two, we've done a great job distributing authority throughout the world in the church. The priesthood authority is all over the place. And within most, not all, unfortunately, but within most people's homes in the church, there's even a priesthood holder officially, you know, a office even, you might say. But distributing the power that that priesthood makes available, that has been a far more difficult task for the brethren to ensure is available, because they ultimately can't do it. It's not on them. It's not something they can give out. That power must be received and obtained individually through temple covenants and through keeping and exercising righteously those temple covenants. Then power can truly be made manifest individually, independently, within our homes and within those we have stewardship over and within our wards. And that, I think, is the area of opportunity and the maybe what's lacking in the church, not only back then, but also today, is all of this power is available and not enough people are fully exercising it in the way in which the Lord intends.
I'm going to run with that a little bit.
Go as far as you want, man.
One of the beautiful things about the restoration and the restoration of the temple ordinances is that it's a restoration of an ancient methodology of conveying spiritual knowledge. The method that the temple uses to teach is primarily through symbolism. The ordinances of the gospel are all symbolic acts, and they provide us with rich symbolism that point us to eternal truths, heavenly truths. And this is powerful. And the power of symbolism, there's a lot of power in symbolism. Because symbols can be a revelatory tool, but symbols can also be a tool of concealing knowledge. And that's what the Lord said. Why do you teach in parables? Why teach it so that people at different levels of understanding can understand different things according to where they're at? That's powerful. But what that means is no single interpretation of those symbols is a fullness of their meaning. And this is important because at this time, Joseph Smith, they've got the School of the Prophets going, you know, they're giving lectures on doctrine. We even have like lectures on faith that is produced out of this era. We have these gospel lectures that are produced. We even have scriptures that are being produced and revelations that are being written. But what we get out of that is simply one approach or one explanation of eternal truths. And when the Lord teaches us through symbols, which is primarily done through the covenant path, through the ordinances we participate in, what he's giving us is that fountain of living waters where we can receive revelation in many different facets, in many different lights, in many different ways. And then the problem with the structure of the church is that it can give us an interpretation of doctrine. It can give us an interpretation of the plan of salvation. It can give us an interpretation of what these symbols mean. And that's great. But that's a starting point for us. And the danger is, hey, you receive some of this light that's given to you in written word or in a talk from the pulpit, and you think that's all there is. That's dangerous. Because what the Lord wants is, hey, I'm giving you these eternal symbols, these eternal truths, and now you have power to ponder them and seek after the deeper understandings in a way that you can receive directly through the Spirit, directly from God, and expand your understanding of eternal truth. And what's difficult is each of us has to go through that process individually. We have to go through the covenant path, go to the temple, and then go back home, go to our closets, commune with the Lord, spend time seeking after deeper understandings of these things. And that's where we truly gain individual power in the priesthood, is as we come to these individual revelations and understandings. It's a very individual thing that has to happen, and it's a little bit of a lonely process, because when you receive powerful understanding and deeper understanding of doctrines and eternal truths, you can't easily turn around and share them with somebody in spoken word or in writing. It's a very difficult process because everyone's at a different place in this process. Like, even Jesus didn't do it that way. He had to give symbols and parables and let people work it out on their own, because it has to, that line upon line process, that spiritual journey of discovery of eternal truths, it has to happen within the individual. And the strange act that the Lord gives us through His house that he has designed to endow us with power from on high, what He's giving us is the keys and are the tools necessary for us to individually take control of our salvation, our spiritual journey, and move as fast as we have strength and desire to move forward and progress.
Yeah, that's actually really important, because and we talked about this a little bit before we started recording, but that personal journey, that disciple's journey down the covenant path, it is one thing, and it is a starting point for people to be able to, I don't want to say simply regurgitate the teachings of the church, you know, for the gospel, because it's more than that. I mean, they want you to understand the basics, the fundamental principles of the gospel, but understand they're just that. They're just the foundation. There's so much more to be understood through each of the principles and ordinances of the gospel, through each of the covenants we enter into, if we're willing to go after those truths and those understandings. But as you said, Dylan, that has to happen individually. The church will not do that journey for you. They cannot do that journey for you. You have to do that with the Lord. And so some of these concepts and ideas that the Lord has revealed are in a certain way a little bit abstract, because certain things cannot be fully understood nor conveyed through language. That's why the Spirit is so important, is because you go to the temple or you go home, you exercise faith, you seek out guidance from the Lord, you commune with Him, and then He speaks to your mind and to your heart in ways that language never could, whether it's written, whether it's oral, whatever the case may be, and you start to deepen and understand the Lord and His eternal methods, His eternal order, much deeper and much more profoundly. And so no matter how hard the church, as true as it is, and as much as it is led by priesthood authority, no matter how much the brethren of the church try, they can only communicate to the mass audience, to Gen Pop, through language, through words. And that will never convey all that the Lord has in store to teach. And so we have to individually then take that foundation, that initial step, and say, okay, I can take it from here. I will understand these truths and now go to the Lord and seek deeper, more profound, more eternal understandings of these things. And only through the Lord and through the Spirit can that truth be given. The church cannot do it. And that's something you and I have come to understand, Dylan, and we've started to taste of that fruit and understand that disciple's path. It is so difficult to fully convey and to get others to understand that, to get excited about it, because it takes work. It takes real desire. You really, really got to be invested. You got to be all in. And you start to build that relationship with the Lord where you commune with him in a way that is beyond comprehension. But man, that's difficult. And it's hard to get other people to get excited about that and trying to get them engaged in that process.
Yeah. You see, when you have new converts and all of a sudden they get the restoration and they're excited to be baptized, new converts are the most fire members that you'll ever see, because they have that fire and they and things are clicking and they're getting new understandings, new revelations. And they're like, yeah, let's do this. Let's be a part of this. Let's move forward. And something happens somewhere along the way, very frequently, where that stagnates. A member makes it to the temple. They're in that endure to the end phase, and they get sucked in that endure to the end phase. And it's just like, what do I do now? What is there for me? And it's just, a lot of times it's not clear. Like, that's something that we have to work through individually. It's like, well, what now? Like, I've done everything that's seemingly available to me. Like, where do I go from here? And that's where the Lord's expectation is, now you start moving forward on your own journey through your own efforts and through your own desire. Because there's a whole eternity of wealth, of spiritual wealth out there to be received, but it's no longer going to be spoon-fed to you. You either have to put the work in, put the effort, and keep that fire going, or you're just going to kind of fall back into darkness at noonday. That's the risk.
And that's the journey we see in the scriptures, in particular in the Book of Mormon, is they're so focused on individuals going through that process and developing that relationship. That is over and over and over again. That's what's repeated, especially in the Book of Mormon, is these individuals taking this journey with the Lord and discovering truth and being truly converted, and by so doing, having real power, you know, life-changing power, not just for themselves, but potentially for countless others. You know, that's the story that the Book of Mormon conveys to us. And I would argue
that's the fullness of the gospel that's available through your Book of Mormon.
Yeah, that agreed. I think that's 100% correct. That's what's being given in that book of scripture saved for our day, because in our day, nothing's being withheld. Everything's being given if you seek it out and truly desire it. I get a little bit, I have to watch myself though, because sometimes I'm at the temple or sometimes I'm in sacrament meeting and I look at people that are dozing off and falling asleep. And my first thought is, oh man, I wish they were as engaged. You know, I wish they were as excited about this as I want them to be. And then the other part of me kicks in. It's like, most of those people are pretty old. I'm like, okay, just don't die on me here. Like, just make it through sacrament meeting. I don't want to have to deal with that. So I'm trying not to be too judgmental by outward appearances. I'll just say that.
I've had that feeling sometimes, like officiating an endowment session, and you look out and you see a good percentage of the people like dozing off. That there's one side that's like, oh, I wish they were like charged up about being here, about consuming this content. And then the other part of me is like, you know, I don't even know how big of a sacrifice it is for them to have made it here.
And, that's right. That's,
you know,
right.
And that's the angle we should be, you know, that's the mercy angle that we should be giving to others.
Totally agree. Completely agree with that.
You know, one of the examples that has really come on strong to me, talking about like the symbolism and how to approach the gospel and get more information, one of the things that's been really on my mind is the plan of salvation in general. Like, that's a big scope, the plan of salvation, right? It's everything. But what's caught my eye and my attention and my ponderings is the plan of salvation as taught in Preach My Gospel or, you know, Sunday school or you know, that kind of linear flow chart of even section 76, right? Which is amazing. But how it's taught there is actually considerably different than how the plan of salvation is taught in the endowment. Like, it's considerably different. And it doesn't seem like a lot of people catch on to that. Now, I'm not saying what's being taught is different. What I'm saying is that it's a different angle. It's a different symbolic approach to how you can interpret the plan of salvation individually and personally. And it's considerably different, right? Because section 76, our typical way of talking about the plan of salvation is, okay, we're here as mortals and we have three kingdoms that we can make it to after we die. And it's some future thing that we have to get to. And that's very effective teaching when you're presenting it to people who really need to make big changes and big acts of repentance in their life. You know, that's very powerful to say I can end up in different places depending on my choices. And that's very motivating for me to want to be better and follow Christ. So there's beautiful purpose in presenting it in that way to a particular audience. But when you go to the temple, what you see is, no, these kingdoms of glory, it's not something that is future state. All of these kingdoms of glory, they exist now. And we can enter in and out of them according to our choices and our covenant commitment and how we individually choose to go forward. It's not just something that's future state. It's like these glories are things that we have access to right now. And it's the same doctrine. It's the same symbols, but the approach and how it's teaching it gives us different perspectives. And that gives us an increased power on how we can take those ideas and then apply them in our lives in a way that's perhaps more effective when you're at a different state of progress on the covenant path. Anyways, that was all unscripted, so.
Like most everything we say, almost okay. All of it's unscripted.
Let's move forward. Section 96. Section 96 is a short one. It's talking about some consecration concerns that the brethren have. That they've got this farm and they're trying to figure out what are we going to do with it, and who's going to take responsibility over it, and et cetera, et cetera. So it's kind of like it seems kind of mundane, but there are some verses that jumped out at me towards the end here, which I thought had some interesting ideas in them. So we have this verse about this man, John Johnson, who's being called to enter into the United Order. So it says, "My servant John Johnson, whose offering I have accepted and whose prayers I have heard, unto whom I give a promise of eternal life, inasmuch as he keeps my commandments from henceforth, for he is a descendant of Joseph, and a partaker of the blessings of the promise made unto his fathers. Verily I say unto you, it is expedient in me that he should become a member of the order, that he may assist in bringing forth my word unto the children of men." So John Johnson, he consecrated property, he entered into the law of consecration, and therefore the Lord revealed, yes, admit him into the United Order. And what we see is the promise of eternal life is very much connected with the law of consecration and entering into this United Order. And what really jumped out at me was the Lord calling him out as a descendant of Joseph as part of this process of consecration and receiving of the promise of eternal life, but also of inheritance in Zion. And descendant of Joseph, meaning descendant of Joseph of Egypt. Now, you know, perhaps, you know, there is the question, does that mean literal descendant of Joseph? Or is that meaning through his covenant relationship, he's being adopted in as a descendant of Joseph to be a partakers of those blessings. I think regardless of how we interpret this, it's equally significant. But what jumped out to me is that this revelation is giving him a declaration of lineage, which is today we would call a patriarchal blessing. And I just thought that was very profound because we're having this declaration of lineage here associated with the blessings of, essentially, the blessings of the promise of eternal life, like the fullness of the Lord's blessings that's received through the covenant path, entering into the law of consecration and this united order and qualifying to receive your eternal inheritance in Zion. Like, these are all big time blessings. Like, these are the top blessings of the gospel and of the priesthood that any of us and all of us want and seek. And it's very much connected here with this kind of patriarchal lineage declaration. And what really sank into my heart when I read this is that I believe that our patriarchal blessings are perhaps much more significant than we give them credit for. Like, everyone knows that the patriarchal blessings are awesome and they're a revelatory tool and they give us guidance for our lives. And, you know, everyone, I think, shares that opinion of how awesome patriarchal blessings are. But as a tool of declaring lineage, like, that's not just a fun fact, is what I'm getting at. Like, oh, what tribe are you from? Like, that's not just a fun fact. That's a legal declaration of lineage. Like, your patriarchal blessing is essentially a legal document, proof of your adoption into the house of Israel. Like, it is the legal paperwork of your baptism, essentially. Like, the rites of your baptism, of entering into the covenant of Israel, of the family of Israel. Like, being in that covenant family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, I feel like in the longer eternal scope of things, like, this patriarchal blessing and actually going, like, receiving it and having on paper documented your lineage in the house of Israel, I feel like it's very significant when it comes to actually qualifying for receiving these fullness of blessings that the gospel and the priesthood offers.
Yeah, I really like that perspective here. Because it is kind of strange. Why is it important to point out that he's a descendant of Joseph, right? But I think to your point, this is more akin to our modern day patriarchal blessing and the real impact that has that we probably don't fully appreciate and understand. The other thing I really like about these verses, when I first read this and it says, when the Lord says, I give a promise of eternal life. So he's giving a promise of eternal life to John Johnson, you know, as he keeps the commandments.
Great name,
basically, from this point forward. Very great name. It's very creative. But I love that part where it's like, wow, he's received this promise of eternal life. And then it struck me that this is not dissimilar from the same promises we are given when we go to the temple and we enter into these sacred covenants as part of the endowment. The Lord essentially makes that exact same promise to us, saying, look, be true and faithful. Keep these covenants as you're receiving them and entering into them. Live them. Execute on them, you know, and you will receive your inheritance. You'll receive the eternal life that you seek. And so even though it's called out slightly different here in these verses, and it's like, wow, what a cool promise to receive from the Lord, we too have that exact same promise granted unto us, and we hear that promise in a slightly different way every time we go to the temple. And so, you know, something to think about as we go about living our lives and how do we choose to act? It's like, listen, this promise blessing is already given to us. We just got to keep our integrity and move forward with that. And we too have same access to this blessing that Brother Johnson did here.
Okay, entering into section 97. I feel like section 97, we get a little bit of the continuation here of kind of the light and darkness of noonday. Because we're going into the School of the Prophets and some counsel of the School of the Prophets, which the Lord is very pleased with Brother Parley P. Pratt and what he's doing with the School of the Prophets, which is awesome. I'd love to get a revelation like that calls me up by name, be like, you're doing great.
He really likes some of those songs.
Put on the Doctor of the Providence. My servant Dylan is doing great.
That'll be section 140 or wherever we're at currently.
But this is a continuation of, hey, there's some people that need to be chastened, right? Not everyone is doing a stand-up of job as old Parley. This is the verse that really stood out. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So we were just talking about doing some pruning, but the Lord does cast some branches into the fire from time to time.
I love how the Lord uses this. He seemingly does this often in D&C, where he sets people up a little bit. Like, he'll either say, the church is doing great as a whole, the rest of you individually,
except for you,
not so well. And in this case, he says, Parley, great job, man. You got it figured out. And then he starts pointing out others who don't have it figured out. It's almost like the Lord knows us so well. He's like, if I could just tap into that natural man instinct to like compete and try to say, dang it, next time I want to be called out as the good one. My kids do that too. You know, it's like I when somebody will do something really good, they'll be very charitable to one of their siblings. I'll say, good job. You're gonna get a reward for that. I really value and appreciate that. And then all of a sudden, all the other kids are like, oh, I could do that too. And then they're just making stuff up, like finding ways to be charitable that makes zero sense. Like, I didn't need you to do that in any way, you know, but they too want to feel that same adoration and blessing.
You're saying the Lord is just kind of like patting people on the head and like, yeah, like being very paternal in this, yeah, in his approach.
It's like, hey, good job, Parley. What's going on with the rest of you down here? Like, you're not keeping up.
Are the rest of you seeing what Parley's doing? Pretty nice.
Yeah, 100%. I think there's part of that in some of this.
Okay, but here's the good one. Verily I say unto you, all among them who know their hearts are honest and are broken and their spirits contrite and are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, they are accepted of me. This is one of those comforting verses where it brings to mind the verse that we will be judged by our works according to the desires of our hearts. Where it's like, yes, our works are important, but what's even more important than the works is the intent of our heart, is the nature of our character, the attributes we develop, and who we are in our heart. And that's what I get out of this. Yes, it's important to observe our covenants, to make the necessary sacrifices that are asked of us. There is work involved, but there's a key word in there, which is willing, right? Willing to observe their covenants. The effort, right? And another Nelson quote, the Lord loves effort, right? That's what we're given here, is that if you're sincere in your efforts, right, all of the promised blessings are going to flow into you, the fruit of the Spirit, and that eternal progression, right? It's going to manifest itself in you. And it's not something that happens in a day, right? This is something that happens over, in my opinion, I'm going to say it happens over lifetimes. But the starting point is entering the covenant path, making those covenants. In this case, very specifically talking about the covenant of law of sacrifice. But we make those covenants, and we continue forward in that willingness. The same willingness we had to enter into them, we have to continue in that willingness. And this is straight up in the sacrament prayers, right? That we're willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ, right? When we do our baptismal interviews, are you willing to live these commandments? This willingness, like the desire of the heart, is so important. because it is what is ultimately manifested, like what manifests in our spiritual growth. If you maintain a willingness of heart, you know, maybe we can call that humility, but if we maintain this willingness, the fruits of the Spirit, the attributes of Christ will develop themselves in our heart. And that's the path of eternal progression. Like that's the intended result of the covenant path.
This actually aligns pretty nicely with some of the subtle yet important changes the church did a few years back when they updated the temple recommend interview questions, is that there's a lot more. First of all, they kind of broke some of the questions apart a little bit and focused on particular aspects of those questions, which is good. And then the other thing is there's a lot more focus in the questions on being willing to and having the right desire. And really it's speaking more to, as you said, Dylan, the intent of someone's heart and where are they in that. And, you know, it reminds me I can't remember the apostle that said it, but anyway, the fact that the Lord works from the inside out, and he's not going to start with the outside and fixing that. He's going to start at the core. He's going to start on the inside of whatever it is he's fixing. And with us, that's going to be at the heart. He's going to start at our heart. And if your heart is willing, if your desire is there and it's with real intent, the Lord knows he can get you to where you need to be. He knows that he can transform you into the individual that he intends for you to be. But if the heart isn't there, if that's not open to him, if it's not fertile ground for him to operate within, then there's nothing more he can really do at that point. And so I like that these verses focus on that, because ultimately that's the first thing that has to change. That broken heart, contrite spirit. If we do that, it's endless possibilities from that point forward for the Lord and the transformative power that he has.
Verily I say unto you that it is my will that a house should be built unto me in the land of Zion, like unto the pattern which I have given you, that they may be perfected in the understanding of their ministry, in theory, in principle, and in doctrine, in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on the earth, the keys of which kingdom have been conferred upon you. Yea, and my presence shall be there, and I will come into it, and all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God as dynamite. But this is along the lines of what we were talking about a few slides back. What's saying here is the purpose of the temple is to allow us to be perfected in our understanding in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's a huge scope. All things. That's all things. But that, you know, when the brethren are inviting us to go to the temple, go to the temple, go to the temple, go frequently, go as often as you can. They're not just saying, you know, let's get some numbers on the books of vicarious work. You know, that is important. Redemption of the dead is important. Gathering Israel on both sides of the veil is important. And that will happen just by us physically going to the temple. But what they want for us personally is to go to the temple and perfect ourselves in theory, in principle, and in doctrine, and in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on the earth. And my testimony, this is just a continuation of what we said earlier, my testimony is that the temple, and specifically the ordinances, meaning the symbols were given, and the keys that were given in the temple, they do in fact empower us to do this, to perfect ourselves, to perfect our understanding, you know, our individual ministry, in theory, in principle, in doctrine, and really in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Perhaps, you know, our place currently in the kingdom of God and our sphere of influence and, you know, well, our personal development and also the impact we can have to those who are around us. That's what flows out of the temple. That's the endowment of power that flows out of the temple.
I particularly love here in verse 16 that as this temple is built and, you know, as you focused on about perfected in understanding of the ministry and the kingdom of God. And then in verse 16, he says, yea, and my presence shall be there, for I will come into it, and all the pure in heart shall come into it, shall see God. When we go to the temple today, we focus quite a bit on that culminating blessing that we seek through the veil of entering into the presence of the Father. And I hesitate to speak for everybody, but my feeling is I get a sense that most people view that as a blessing to be had at some very future state of physically entering the presence of the Lord. Now, without sounding too sacrilegious or crude here, that doesn't really matter. Because what matters is his holy order, his presence spiritually, that you can be comforted, that you can be uplifted, that you can find joy, that you can live a celestial life in his presence now without him having to be here physically. Now, again, I'm not saying that that day won't come where you do get to be with him physically in his presence. What I am saying, though, is the joy and the peace and the light and the love that floods your life and your heart and your mind can be had now just as much as it can be had at some future point in the eternities when you get to physically stand next to the Father and witness him physically. But that doesn't mean it's going to feel any different than what he's making available to you today. When he says, live this way, take these things upon you, my presence will be there, for I will come into it. Like, he's telling you, everything you're seeking, everything you desire, everything you want, you can have now. Because the impact, the effect, the blessings of it to you in your life will be the same, just as great right now in this life as it will be at some future point in time when you physically enter into the presence of the Father. And I think that's the deeper, more significant, more immediate teaching that the temple is giving to us, is all that the Lord has to offer is available to us now. The comfort, the blessing, the peace, the joy, all of that is available in its fullness now and won't be any different when we get to stand next to him physically. It'll be the exact same available to us that we have available to us today.
Yeah, this idea that it shall come, all those who come into the temple shall see God. All those who are pure in heart shall see God in the temple. It does kind of remind me, let's see if I can pull this up. It's a callback to section 88. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth not. Nevertheless, the day shall come when you shall comprehend even God, being quickened in him and by him. Then shall ye know that ye have seen me, that I am, and I am the true light that is in you, that you are in me, otherwise ye could not abound. But this is powerful revelation. The revelation is, when you get to this point, you'll recognize that you have seen God. Meaning, it's something that has happened in the past, that occurred, and you didn't realize it. And then at a certain moment of enlightenment, you realize that that happened. And that's very profound, because the question I'm going to ask to all who are listening is, if you've been to the temple, have you seen God? Because if you've gone in pureness of heart, what it says here is that you did. You did see God. And what section 88 reveals is that maybe you just don't recognize that yet. So this is part of the journey, right? In coming to know God, right? Because that's eternal life, to know God and his son who he sent. And I'm just going to throw that out there, something to ponder on for those of us who have been to the temple and gone through and participated in those ordinances. What does it mean to see God? Because that experience is there. We just have to learn how to discern it. We have to learn how to see it in the proper light and recognize God in that experience. And it's a very sacred thing. It's a very mysterious thing, but it's a very plain and precious thing that is available to us. And as you come to understand what it means to see God in this sense, right, in the temple sense, that's really where that fullness of power, that fullness of the Holy Ghost can start manifesting in you. That's where that endowment of power can really have its full effect over your heart and your nature, and that priesthood power that the temple is designed to give you. All right, let's talk about Zion the Terrible.
Like Ivan the Terrible? Not quite the same.
Behold, if Zion do these things, she shall prosper and spread herself and become very glorious, very great, and very terrible. Ah, so Zion shall become very terrible. In the
it's
good
all about
way.
Perspective. Yeah.
Terrible in the good way.
It's all about perspective.
The nations of the earth shall honor her and shall say, surely Zion is the city of God, and surely Zion cannot fall, neither be moved out of her place. For God is there, and the hand of the Lord is there. And he hath sworn by his power of his might to be her salvation and her high tower. Therefore, verily, thus saith the Lord, let Zion rejoice, for this is Zion, the pure in heart. Therefore, let Zion rejoice while all the wicked shall mourn. I do wonder, are we at this point? Is it happening?
I think you see shades of it if we're not there yet. I think you already see the stage being set that, like, this is occurring. When I think of the jealousy, the anger, the vitriol, we talk often about how regularly when people leave the church, they just can't leave it alone. They leave the church and they become as radical, if not more radical, in their anti-LDS sentiment. Like, they've really got to go after the church. And that's somewhat unique, I think, to our faith. I'm not saying there's not others who leave Catholicism or their evangelical beliefs and kind of get radicalized against it. But most just kind of stop going. They just stop attending. And it's like, yeah, it's not really for me anymore. Yeah, they just fizzle out. And there's plenty of that that happens in the church as well. I'm certainly not saying everyone who leaves the church. It does seem like, though, maybe I have a bias here because we're actively in the church and that's what we focus on. But it feels very much to me like people leave the church and it's not enough to be like, I don't believe in God anymore, or I'm anti-Christian anymore, or whatever. Like, if they could just stop at that, okay. But they can't do that all too often. Like, they get very, very opposed to the gospel and to the church. And so I think that's a little bit of what this might be alluding to as well. Are we there fully? Maybe not. But I think we're well on our way down that path.
Well, I read this and I see the what I see here is that those who consider Zion terrible are the nations of the earth. Because what is Zion if not a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, being built up in the midst of the nations of the earth? And how could the nations of the earth not see that as competitive, as a threat, as a potential threat?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, to some degree, I feel like there's great symbolism in what the early church, right, tried to do, meaning like, It the onset of the Great Apostasy, you have the Catholic Church really was still trying to fulfill the destiny of the church, even though you had the apostasy and no longer had apostles guiding the priesthood. You still had those remnants of Christian thought, of priesthood thought, in place. And you see how the Catholic Church grew and attempted to, well, not attempted, they were pretty successful in building a kingdom on the earth, right? And that's the right thought process, right? That is the mindset of the kingdom of God. Like, we need to expand this and turn it into the kingdom of God on the earth. They just didn't have the priesthood authority to do it. It's one, you know, it's a little thing. But that's
that pesky little thing.
but oddly enough, right, that's the mindset. That's the model. And that's discreetly what the church is doing. It's creating infrastructure across the globe, which is the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, from the church's perspective, we're not competing against the nations of the world. We're setting up a spiritual kingdom, right? An ecclesiastical kingdom. Okay? But the world is very competitive and very jealous and very ambitious, to put it politely. So how could the nations of the earth not see the success of the church, which is very successful today, and not kind of be side-eyeing it going, what's going on over there? What is this multi-billion dollar institution that we can't get our tentacles into, that isn't part of the corruption? What's going on with them? Are they a threat? Are they in a position to leverage some power and authority against our schemes? How could the nations of the earth not be, at least, if nothing else, in the back of their mind right now, there's got to be some of that going on at certain levels. And I feel like the church is very careful and very cautious to try to avoid that contention. Like, I feel like the church is very much trying to just do their own thing, you know? Play it cool. Like, we're not, like I said, the church's perspective, we're not competing for anything. We're just doing our own thing. trying to spread Christ, right? But I feel like from the nation state perspective, right, of Babylon, you know, the Babylon whom actually is terrible. how could that not be happening? That's got to be happening.
This is when people are always shocked to hear that, like, the church is the number one private landowner in, like, the state of Florida, as an example, and has rather large real estate holdings in a lot of different places around the country, and in particular around the world, for that matter. They're always surprised to hear that. But then, as you were saying, the church is quite subtly and very cleverly, I will say, literally setting up the kingdom of God on the earth. And we talked about that at the beginning of tonight's episode. Like, part of what the Lord was trying to get these early saints to see is, like, this is for reals. Like, this is legit. We're not playing around anymore. Gotta start wrapping this thing up, you know? Need to start ushering in fullness of the dispensation, right? And that commission, that what the church has been tasked with doing, the brethren still very much are under that same obligation, and I think are pressing even harder and faster to fulfill that mission. And it's so funny because, as we have joked about off air, that the church, they don't even have a choice to do it this way, but
right.
The world sets up rules, and they set up rules to help ensure their own power. And then the Lord, in his wisdom, uses those same rules to ultimately fulfill his purposes. The fact that the church is a nonprofit organization, it can't, most of it, let me clarify. Most of the the church is a nonprofit organization. It has some other ventures and some other
well, all of its investment arms are really commercial.
I mean, 100%. No, agreed. But
they're paying taxes on all and everything. Like it's
yes, that's 100% agree. But then it's like the church is bringing in all this funds from tithing, from offerings. They use a lot of that for what it's intended for assistance and humanitarian aid. But then they bring in a lot of money from, you know, investments and all sorts of things. What are they supposed to do with all this money? Well, a lot of it they can't keep. They can't hold on to. So what do? They just keep reinvesting.
They have to. They legally have to reinvest.
They legally have to. So the church is growing the kingdom of God using the rules that Babylon has established. And that's the brilliance of it. Like, it's happening. There's nothing they can do about it at this point. It's accelerating.
Well, that's the world. That's the whole Daniel prophecy of the the stone cut out of the mountain without hand.
Nobody can stop it.
It's once it started, it's a snowball effect. Like, I'm sure the presiding bishop was like,
what do we do with all this money?
but that's the beauty. Like, that's what's funny. I mean, this is symbolism that you can take multiple ways. So we talk about the spiritual endowment. There's a temporal endowment. Like, the church is literally setting up a temporal, a financial endowment to be given out as an inheritance. Like, when we say the faithful are going to inherit the earth, like, who are they going to inherit it from? The kingdom of Christ. He's going to distribute his kingdom to those whom he considers loyal, true, and faithful to his order. And that's when you think of the term endowment from like a temporal sense, you know, like, oh, Harvard has an endowment. What does that mean? It means they have investments that produce an income that allows them to maintain their operating expenses in a way that means that even if they stop making money with tuition, they're not going to go bankrupt. They have a financial endowment that protects them as an institution. And so, I mean, we talk about endowment, like, it's not just about the spiritual endowment and the spiritual blessings of us individually becoming like Christ. There's also a temporal endowment that is created through us and our living the law of consecration. We're building the kingdom of God and creating that endowment for the Lord's kingdom, which guarantees that it will never fall. And it's just, it's so perfect. Like, the brilliance of it is just incredible to take in.
And then the fact, I mean, we kind of talked about perspective here, is how some of this can be great and amazing and then terrible at the same time. We say these things with an attitude of, this is awesome. Like, this is amazing. I want the church to continue to grow in this way. And then there are people who do not like the church who will hear this and most assuredly will get some negative or slew of negative comments about that, you know, about the fact that the church is doing just that. And it's like, well, eye of the beholder, I guess, you know, it's all perspective, but right or wrong, this is the way that Babylon has set the rules. And so the Lord is saying, okay, I will see that and raise you. Whatever, you know, and that's what the Lord is doing.
Well, the truth is the world is for sale. Okay. Yeah, and
that's right.
It's either going to be purchased by the Church of Jesus Christ or by Bill Gates. So pick your poison.
Don't give people that choice because they might choose, depending, they might choose Bill Gates.
You can choose Jesus or you can choose Bill Gates.
Somebody's going to have a smart comment about that.
I'm not saying Bill Gates is the Antichrist, but, you know.
He's the forerunner.
he might be a fine symbolic representation. That's all I'm saying. Okay. Lastly, let's talk about the Lord's scourge on the earth. That's a good way to end it. Behold, and lo, vengeance cometh speedily upon the ungodly as the whirlwind. And who shall escape it? The Lord's scourge shall pass over by night and by day, and the report thereof shall vex all people. Yea, it shall not be stayed until the Lord come. For the indignation of the Lord is kindled against their abominations and all their wicked works. Nevertheless, Zion shall escape if she observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded her, which we have not.
We're working on it, though.
We're getting back to it. Restoration is ongoing. We're getting there. And by according to the twinkle in President Nelson's eyes every time he talks about any of this, I think we're getting pretty close. Honestly, he's putting off. Like, we're getting pretty close.
I just recently listened to his last general conference talk or address, and boy, when he says stuff like, I feel the Lord telling me or prompting me that we need to be ready, this is happening fast, your ears kind of perk up.
He just has that dang twinkle in his eye where you look at him talking, you're like, you know more than you're saying. Like, just like, tell us.
Just spill it already. Just give it to
me. Drives me crazy.
Yeah, you're not wrong about that. You're not wrong about that.
Well, the Lord's scourge shall pass over day and night and shall vex all people. I feel like this is happening. Like, I think you could interpret this as something that's very literal and think of it as a very, you know, maybe like a literal war and bloodshed or that kind of thing. But I feel like this is very much a spiritual scourge that we're talking about here. And I do think that we're in the thick of it. Like, this idea that all people are going to be vexed by the scourge, the Lord's scourge on the earth. Like, I feel like this is, if anything, this might be the direct consequence of the restoration happening. Like, you know, there's the opposition in all things, with the Lord bringing the fullness of truth back to the earth and restoring his priesthood order. The world, by natural law, has to, like, respond in kind. Babylon has to respond in kind. And the increased righteousness on the earth invariably produces increased iniquity. And I feel like that's the Lord's scourge. Like, it's not that the Lord is causing, like, wants this to happen. It's just the natural cause and effect of righteousness existing on the earth. And the natural consequence of righteousness is the opposition. And that fullness of wickedness, of iniquity, like, it produces the vex that impacts us all. And I when I read this, I feel like we're in the thick of it.
Yeah, it feels, what really strikes me here is that when you think about, you know, the world has been changing so rapidly since the restoration of the gospel first began, but especially the last 60 years, it just seems like it's accelerating so great. You think about the mission of the church and what it's trying to do, and the salvation and exaltation it's trying to provide. And all of that is done in the spirit of Zion, meaning unity. You're not meant to be alone. There's meant to be a shepherd who leads his sheep. We are all one, you know, and that there is that comfort and that love and that Zion heart that exists as we come together. And for those who truly understand what the church is attempting to do, it is just that we all may be one body of Christ and find strength in one another. And then you see what the world is doing and what it has been doing over the last several decades. And with all of its advancements, with all that the world is trying to do to make things better, so to speak, you look at the statistics and what is happening to people, they have never felt and been more alone. And you see the depression and the emotional issues, obviously the spiritual issues and the scourge that's going on with that. But then, you know, people not choosing to get married, people not choosing to have kids, people feeling like they can't succeed anymore, or whatever dream or hope that they had that their parents or grandparents had will not exist for them. You see that with all the investment and the attempt that Babylon makes at bettering people's lives, ultimately what they do for the vast, for a vast amount of people is create loneliness and depression and sadness and everything that is antithetical to what the Lord intends. And it's just, it gets clearer and clearer to me as time goes by. And this would be my call to those who are not members of the church and those who are members or were members and no longer are, just to step back for a second and think about and keep in proper perspective without emotion, without anger or frustration or whatever, but just look at what the church is trying to do to unify and bring people together, to support and sustain one another, to have that Zion purpose and that Zion heart in all that we do. And then think of what the world is doing in all their wisdom and everything at their disposal. All the world is doing is through its desire to bring us together is ultimately driving people apart and creating more loneliness, sadness, and depression than has ever existed. And you see this played out over and over and over again in every statistic from every perspective you can think of, whether it's certain minority communities, whether it's, you know, the whole trans movement and people saying, hey, you know, we need to be more embracive of them so that they don't feel ostracized and alone. And yet, as the world has become more tolerant, the statistics show that it doesn't necessarily improve their feeling of acceptance, that they still feel alone. They still have incredibly high depression levels. Now, that's an anecdote. That's just one group, but it's just a flavor of the moment kind of perspective to say the world consistently adjusts and readjusts, thinking that this time they're going to understand how to bring people together and how to create that unity. And yet, the more the world attempts to do that, the more you see that individuals are feeling further and further separate and further alone. And it just reaffirms to me once again the beauty and the simplicity, the perfect nature and the infinite wisdom that the Lord has and what he is sustaining and building, because it truly is a unifying force for good, not just for the Lord's purposes, but ultimately for us as individuals to truly be healthy and happy and find the joy that President Nelson is so desperate that we each recognize in what the Lord has set up here.
And I feel like there's power in being part of a shared identity. And that's something that the kingdom of God is supposed to provide, is that you become part of something that's bigger than yourself and you take on collectively the name of Christ, and you take on this shared identity where you belong in the house of Israel. And that's part of who you are. And it's something that makes, it makes you part of a bigger community, right? The household of faith, the saints, like being part of that shared identity psychologically, I think is very healthy. It gives you that tribe. It gives you that place where you can go to. And even if you feel like you don't belong individually, it's somewhere you can go where everybody knows your name.
To a bar?
Wait, no. not a good analogy. We gotta find another one.
I still liked it, but yeah, I understood.
But it's I feel like the Jewish people have this down. Like, they're really good at saying, look at what we've been through together. Let's always remember this as a people. And this brings us closer together as the Lord's people, right? That's a very Book of Mormon thing, right? Go back. If you go and watch our Book of Mormon, Come Follow Me series, like every other episode, we're going, remember, remember how the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And remember how the Lord delivered us from the wilderness. Remember this idea of remembrance, like in the scriptures and the Book of Mormon. It's about shared identity. It's about bringing us together as the people of God. And you know, we had this for quite a while in the church through the sufferings and the experiences in Missouri and in Nauvoo. And the saints came together in this shared experience, and it made them stronger. And to the point where in Salt Lake, right, for a long time, like that pioneer heritage and like being someone who lived through that suffering, like that was a status symbol. Like that like made you like one of the great saints, right? And that brought people together, that it gave them something to, right, commiserate with. And we've moved past that historically, right? Time has moved on, so that's not as strong of a feeling. And that we can, you know, I feel like for the Come Follow Me this season, right, there's a lot of like church history that they're bringing in, voices, what's it called? Voices from the past or whatever, in the manual, where it's bringing some of that in. But in terms of, like, bringing us back to some of the themes from these chapters, I feel like one of the strong roles and purposes of the temple is actually to create an experience, like that sacred experience that we have in the temple, that is something that's ours, right? That we're given, and we hold that close to our hearts, and we make that sacred, and we treat it with reverence, right? That produces very much a spirit of shared identity, and it's something that can be very spiritually and emotionally healing for people in certain circumstances and going through certain difficulties. So I feel like part of this purposes of the temple, right, it's all those individual things that we've talked about, but it's also a tool to strengthen the house of Israel, the household of faith, the saints, and bring us together in a shared identity that keeps us together and prevents Zion from falling. That Babylon's attacks.
I'll just close with my witness and testimony of exactly what you were saying. And you know, for those who maybe feel confused or frustrated or upset about one thing or another, maybe with the church or maybe just in your life and generally, or whatever the case may be, similar to some of the other things we've talked about tonight, the presence of the Lord is on the earth today. Joy is to be found. A refuge has been established, and a promised land is attainable. And all of that is found through the priesthood order, the keys once again restored on the earth, the power of that priesthood coming through and manifested through the covenants, in particular in the temple. And that as you walk that disciple's path and take that journey, you will find a joy and a place and unity and love in ways that the world simply can never offer. All they can do is provide cheap substitutes for what the Lord can give to you that's eternal. It's everlasting. And that is a place of joy that is beyond description. You know, we often talk about the way in which Joseph's revelations describe the different degrees of glory that God has prepared for his people. And I can second and witness to the descriptions he gives, basically saying these places are so glorious, they're beyond all description. And I can testify of that, because as you live your life in accordance with the Lord's will and his holy pattern and his holy order, you start to little by little see him, recognize him, understand him, and your life becomes more in tune with his. You start to align your will with his, and you truly start to see celestial glory in your life. You start to understand, this is the glory I've been seeking, and it's available to me right now. And that's coming from somebody who for a long time lived very, very much antithetical to that glory. You know, where I embraced all that the celestial world has to offer. And now I see what the Lord can give and grant to one who repents daily and seeks his face consistently. And the joy that I feel, I don't know how a celestial kingdom outside of this earth could be any better than the joy and the love and the glory that I feel with what I have with my family now on this earth. And that's the blessing that's available to all of God's children in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. I testify of him, his love for you, his greatness, and what he has revealed and once again given to the earth. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.